And as you may recall, I've been on a series of sermons related to the formation of the nation of Israel, which kind of coincided with the formation of the Church of God. And so we've gone through what I defined as several eras here in the past few sermons. The initial era was from Abraham down to the Exodus, the period where a family became a nation, and then a nation of slaves that God, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made certain promises to, and they relayed those through the Bible as prophecies of what was to come, and it pointed towards a group of nations, a group of many nations coming out of the seed of Abraham, and also hinted at Jesus Christ also coming from that seed. But it was not a lot of prophecies. It was very general. And then we moved into the my next sermon was the period of the Judges, where we looked at prophets there through that period was one of primarily kind of keeping people on the track. They tend to drift off, have to be pulled back. And these prophets would arise whenever was necessary and deal with the people at that time. And then we came to the next sermon was the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. David was the great prophet of that era. Perhaps, certainly Samuel was a part of that, leading into the transition between the two. Prophecy kind of changed some at that time, particularly through David, who just didn't point to things in the, you might say, the more immediate future, but pointed way on down the line. He pointed to Christ's first return, or first coming, and he pointed to Christ's second coming. Now, probably people, and probably maybe not even David himself, realized the full depth of what he was prophesying at that time, and probably did not have the kind of understanding that we have looking back and seeing how his prophecies were fulfilled. But certainly that was an important aspect of that period, was those prophecies have been passed down to us. And then last time we got into the divided kingdom, and you could say the golden age of prophets, because during the divided kingdom period, there were a ton of prophets. And why were there so many prophets? Because there were a ton of problems that needed to be addressed. And so last time we began to look into that, beginning with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And we didn't get too far at that time. And so I'm going to pick up where we stopped there last time. So we'll be looking at the divided kingdom and the second sermon on related to the prophets of the divided kingdom and the focus that these prophets were pointing towards during that time. That from about 930 to 721 B.C. was the length of the kingdom of Israel. Of course, Judah lasted another 100 years or so after that. But I showed you this chart I've been putting up, giving you the outline of the kings and the prophets that are associated with the times. And we got down to the period of Ahab, from Jeroboam, and the key prophets, Jeroboam, key kings in Israel, Jeroboam, Baasha, Omri, then Ahab. And we got down and we spent a lot of time with Ahab and talking about a number of prophets, Ahijah, Shemaiah, Azariah, Hananiah, Jehu the prophet, and Elijah and Elisha. And so we kind of reached that point last time. And You might call most of these prophets kind of lesser-known prophets, but they played key roles at that time. Elijah and Elisha were perhaps more major prophets in terms of what we know about them. But we didn't get into what was going on the other side of the two nations, the nation of Judah, because about the time, just a couple of years after Ahab became king of Israel, Jehoshaphat became king of Judah. And his reign was fairly long, 24 years, and was within a few years contemporary with Ahab's. They were reigned over most of the last time. And so want to pick up there and begin there looking at Jehoshaphat. And let's begin in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 32. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 32, because we're seeing two contrasting nations, you might say, to this point. One bad king after another, Israel. Judah, on the other hand, had a decent run of good kings. Not perfect by any means, but a decent run up to this point. And Jehoshaphat considered probably, in looking at all the information we have in the Bible, perhaps one of the best of Judah's kings. But in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 32, and he, referring to Jehoshaphat, walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So this is kind of a summary of Jehoshaphat's reign, that he did have his heart in the right place in general. He began changing Judah, made some, we'll see in just a minute, some substantial change in Judah. But it says the people were as yet not ready for him to remove all these high places that had been instituted. Actually, some of those were there when they moved into that area and were just adopted by them. Jehoshaphat had a problem. You know, his Asa was pretty good, but towards the end, Asa wasn't so good. And the Judahites, the people of Judah, kind of regressed during the tail end of Asa's period. So he had his work cut out for him, you might say. But he had one big problem during his life. We talked about that just a little, but let's go back and look at the problem that Jehoshaphat brought on. Here on the left, you're seeing a kind of a flow chart of Israel's kings, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and on the other side, the lineage of the kings of Judah, beginning with Jehoshaphat here. And you can see what was going on here. There was this intermarriage between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. Ahab had, of note, two sons and a daughter. Ahaziah, which became ruler after Ahab died. But Ahaziah, he did not last too long. He fell and sought help from a pagan god. Elijah shows up and intercepts the messengers going to seek that God and pronounces a death sentence on him. So he died shortly after that. Then Jehoram, also referred to as Joram, and this gets confusing when you're reading Corinthians and Chronicles, because there's so many names are the same, you have to start thinking, is this the Jehoram of Israel? Is this the Jehoram of Judah? And what's going on here? But he ruled for about 12 years, and that was the end of the dynasty of Ahab, because Jehu, and this is not the prophet Jehu, this is commander of the army, which was not related to Ahab. He took over at that time. But you can see on Jehoshaphat's side, his had a son, Jehoram, who married the daughter of Ahab. He married Athaliah. So these, they kind of merged together there. And then Jehoram, he was also, you know, that marriage produced Ahaziah. Jehoram reigned for about 8 years. And then Ahaziah only reigned about a year. And it turns out that Ahaziah was also known in different parts of the Bible as Jehoahaz and Azariah. But he didn't last very long because he was more under the influence of his mother, was turning Judah away from God. And so God had led Jehu, the commander of the army of Israel, to kill both Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, same day. They wiped them out. And so that put then Jehu taking over as king of Israel. And Athaliah moved in to take over as queen of Judah. Now, Jehoram in Judah and Athaliah were bent on destroying all the heirs. So between the two of them, they thought they'd killed all the heirs. But the priest had hidden one of the baby, Joash. They didn't realize that all of them hadn't been killed. And so after about 6 years, the priest killed Athaliah and moved the basically still a child, Joash, into the kingship of Judah. So it was a mixed-up time. As a matter of fact, it was the dark time, perhaps one of the darkest times in the combined Israel-Judah divided kingdom, because of this influence that this marriage pulled in to Judah, which was doing okay. Not great, but doing okay at that time. And we talked a lot about the Ahab, the side of this, the Israel side of this last time. But what I want to do is go to the Judah side and look at Jehoshaphat and what he was doing. So 2 Chronicles 17, and we'll begin in verse 3. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, walked in his commandments, and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. So we saw a while ago, well, he didn't do that. And here it says he did. Well, did he or didn't he? Well, you know, for that previous scripture we read, it said they were not yet ready. But this is, here we're getting more of a summary of his rule. And at some point, they must have been ready, because eventually they were removed. And if we continue on in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 17, we see, it's interesting what he was doing here. You can see the mindset of Jehoshaphat. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, and this is a fun verse to read. The leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. So that's a group of teachers. And with them, he sent out Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Ashiel, Shemiramoth, Geo, Nathan, Adonijah, Tobajah, and Tobiah and Nijah, the Levites. So he sent out a group of Levites. He sent out a group of teachers. And with them, he sent Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So he sent priests out with them. And I'm glad I got through that passage. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. So they had the Bible, and they taught. You know, this combination. There were teachers, there were Levites, and there were priests. And they all went out like in teams, it sounds like, and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. So they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. So you can see the impact of what was happening. By really stressing the law, teaching it, sending people out to establish the religion. In other words, really strengthening the church is basically what Jehoshaphat did. God blessed that. And the country was blessed. Jehoshaphat was blessed. They were pretty much free from their enemies for a while. There was peace at that time. The enemy, the nations around them were kind of perhaps awestruck a little bit, not just by Jehoshaphat, but I suspect the word had spread about what happened to Ahab. And remember, these were kind of parallel reigns. Most of Jehoshaphat's reign was with Ahab. And so these other nations heard about the power of God. But it brings back one of the points I had mentioned in some earlier sermons that I'll just bring up again here. It was point number 16, that there are three necessary conditions in life: knowledge of the true God, an inspired teacher, and the law. And we see all three of those ingredients here, with sending out teachers, with the Bible, so they had the knowledge of the true God, and the law. So they had all these things that are necessary for success of an individual or for a nation. But Jehoshaphat still had this thing about being closely allied with Israel. You know, his son was married to the daughter of the Israelite king, and there was something there. And so we see that this is where Ahab ended up dying. We pick up the story here in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 3. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him and said, "I am as you are, and my people is your people. We will be with you in the war." Not a particularly good idea. Now, what was going on here, as we look at this map, this might be a little small for you to see, but here's Ramoth Gilead right up here, that dot right there. You can see it's up in the area that's generally referred to as Gilead. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And you might recall we have Moab down here, we have Ammon here, and we have Syria up there. And so, you know, those during this lengthy period of time, those were the enemies. And so Ahab, you know, this was originally, this area over here was originally well, up here around Ramoth Gilead, area of the half-tribe of Manasseh that settled on the east side of the Jordan River. And then Gad was over here, and I forget the other one, but there was a third one there. They were all three tribes, or two tribes and a half-tribe, had settled there. And so there was always these wars of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Syrians trying to push those people back out of that area. And so Ahab was intent on getting back that city. And so he calls, so they get together. Ahab calls out all the prophets. You know, Jehoshaphat said, "Well, maybe we should kind of check with the prophet, see whether this is a good idea or not." And Ahab said, "Great idea." And he calls out all his prophets. who all say, oh, great, let's go. You're going to have a victory. And Jehoshaphat was a little suspicious of these prophets and said, don't you have a prophet of God? And so he said, yeah, we do. Well, let's call him. And so then we see what happened in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 13. Micaiah is called. And he comes and he says, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper. They shall be driven into your hand. Now, at this point, it sounds like he's just falling in with those others, but we see by the next sentence that he was being very sarcastic, because the response to this was, so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you shall tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So you kind of get the idea. He was probably kind of imitating all those false prophets, those prophets of Baal. He was probably kind of imitating the way they carried on and so forth, putting on a big show, mocking Ahab. And so then Ahab says, come on, tell me the truth here. So then he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? You know, a typical kind of reaction there. So Micaiah here was basically giving a death sentence to Ahab. He said, this is it. This is the end for you. And so the attack, so Ahab went on, the attack commenced, and Jehoshaphat and his family, they were kind of observers. They kind of pulled themselves back. They almost got caught up in the battle because the enemy at first thought that Jehoshaphat was Ahab. Then they realized it wasn't, and they were looking for Ahab. They wanted to kill him, which they successfully did. And Jehoshaphat and his forces pulled back and made their way back to Judah. And so if we look at then at 2 Chronicles 19, in verse 2, 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, we see that the prophet Jehu, not the king of Israel Jehu, not that one, but a prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Yeah, really direct question. You know, what is going on here? You're threatening the life of your own country to help the wicked? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. And nevertheless, you know, how would you like God to say that? My wrath is on you. Nevertheless, maybe you'll survive. he said, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So he's saying, big time trouble's going to come, but you've been a pretty good guy so far. Kind of like what he tells us from time to time. Yeah, okay, you're keeping the Sabbath, you're going to church, you've repented, you're keeping the holy days, you're doing all these things, but you know, there's going to be some trials. You're going to have some problems. And that's basically what he was telling Jehoshaphat here. And so with this warning, you know, Jehoshaphat was kind of cleaning up his act. Said, whoa, I better really get busy here. But his act was pretty good. We saw what things he was doing and changing Judah and the way they worship God. But let's go to point, my next new point, point 20 here, and the first one I've mentioned today that's new, and that is if you mix true religion with false religion, the false religion will drive out the true religion. Isn't that kind of the way it is? You know, the bad seems to just drive out the good in general. And that's what the point that Micaiah was making to Jehoshaphat. You just can't associate with false religions. It's going to corrupt you. Don't do it. And so that was the lesson that God was trying to get across to Jehoshaphat. But, you know, Jehoshaphat was kind of ecumenical. He wanted to pull Israel and Judah back together. Maybe he wanted to rule the whole kingdom. Who knows? But, you know, the Bible says he had his heart in the right place. But, you know, he was kind of hung up on this one thing. And so, you know, he was learning his lesson here. And so let's look at the next event here of a significance, and that's found in 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 1. And it happened after this that the people of Moab, the people of Ammon, and with others with them besides the Amorites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." All right, so what's happening? Again, this may be a little hard to see, but here's En Gedi right down here, just on the west side of the Dead Sea, about the center of the Dead Sea on the west side. The Moabites are over here. The Amorites are over here. Now, the Arameans are what they called the Syrians back then. And so all three of these had gathered their armies. Had some probably had crossed the Dead Sea, went around the... Anyway, they all were gathered here in Gedi. And where were they going? Right there, to Jerusalem. That's where they were heading. And so... it was a really big... Now, here's where the trouble was coming that God had told Jehoshaphat through Micaiah. And so this was a real test for Jehoshaphat. Had he learned his lesson? That's what God wanted to know. And so what did Jehoshaphat do? He called for a national prayer and fasting. And... apparently, this training and teaching and so forth had taken hold because the nation went with him into a period of prayer and fasting. They did. The nation came together, and there was this period of prayer, period of fasting. And then another prophet shows up about this time, Jehaziel. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, Jehaziel shows up and he says, "Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God." He passed the test. Jehoshaphat passed the test. And so this prophet shows up and says, "Relax." And then dropping down to verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Now, there's only one other time that I could find where this particular phrase was used, "stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," with Moses at the Red Sea, before he parted the Red Sea. So this was a big deal here. God said, he didn't say, "Hey, I'm just going to help you when you're going to, you know, you're have some casualties, it's going to be a bloody battle, but you're going to win." Didn't say that. He said, "You don't have to fight." And so sure enough, the next day, they head out, not knowing what to expect, and all they found was a bunch of dead soldiers. You know, they'd fallen out among themselves, God had intervened, and they never had to lift a finger. You know, so they had certainly learned their lesson. and which is a lesson for us, point 21 that I want to make today, and that is when the battle is too big to handle, pray fast and turn the problem over to God. The perfect solution. We know that. They learned that at that time. Did it stick? Well, through the rest of the rule of Jehoshaphat, it apparently did. But it didn't stick with Judah as we go on. So Judah arrives at the battle scene. Ahab has been killed. All the enemies have been killed there. Ahaziah reigned only for a year or so over Israel. Jehoram took his place as king of Israel, as we'd already mentioned. After Ahaziah's death, Elijah was taken out of the picture. The chariot of fire shows up and Elijah disappears. Athaliah's influence turned Jehoram into a bad king. He was one of the first really bad kings of any significance in Judah. And then, at least 4 years later, but some good time later, Elijah sends a letter to Jehoram of Judah and gives him a death sentence. We see that in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 12 and 13. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the way of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa the king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and have also killed your brothers, those of your father's household who were better than yourself." And then continue on in verse 14. "Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness, day by day." Boy, doesn't that sound pleasant. "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians and these who were near the Ethiopians." So, all the way down past Egypt, down in the area of the Ethiopia, the Arabians are stirred up, and they come up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, or Ahaziah, is what he's also called, the youngest of his sons. Of course, people think that Elijah went to heaven. He obviously wasn't in heaven. He was still writing letters. So he was carried off somewhere. Where was Elijah? Where did he go? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he was sent somewhere else. But he was still there. And he was still involved in things that were going on. So we don't know what was exactly going on with Elijah, but we do know after the great reign of Jehoshaphat, then this whole business of the intermarriage with Ahab's daughter and so forth, the bad things came home to roost, and Judah was in pretty bad shape. They were devastated. They were invaded. King's palace was invaded. His wives were taken away. That's a pretty serious situation that they found themselves in. Okay, so now we find ourselves down to the reign of Jehu of Israel, Athaliah's short range, only 6 years, leading up to the reign of Joash. The priest ended up killing Athaliah once Joash was a little older. So he had a long reign of 39 years, but part of that reign, he was still a child. All right, but we're down to that point now, but we haven't been talking too much about the prophets, but I want to take a look back at Elijah and Elisha before we leave that. and the significance of those two prophets. Now, we look in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6. We're going down to some later prophets now. Malachi 4, verse 4 through 6, a familiar scripture. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So here we see many centuries later the name of Elijah being invoked as it regards to the second coming of Christ, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when Christ returns. He said there's going to be an Elijah that rises up. So Elijah was a pretty significant guy. Now, if we look over at Luke 1, verse 15 through 17, an angel shows up to John the Baptist's father, who was in the priesthood, and tells him that he's going to have a son. And in Luke 1, verse 15, then, this angel is talking to John the Baptist's father, and he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." All right, so here we find out a little more about what Elijah and Elisha, who followed him, were doing. You know, they were making a people ready to be prepared for the Lord. That's what they were doing. Now, and so John the Baptist is going to have the spirit and power of Elijah, which was a lot of power. Elijah was a pretty powerful guy. Now, of course, this is a type of what was going to happen at the end time. And the angel here quoted that. And if we go and let's look at the parallel comparisons here. I've discussed this before, but it's good to look at it again. In Luke 1:17, comparing that to Malachi 4:6. I've shown them side by side here. And notice they both start out the same way here. Luke 1:17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Matthew 4:6 starts out, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But now the second part of this sentence, the angel paraphrases what was in Malachi. Obviously, it's referring to Malachi 4. But the angel paraphrases it and says, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," whereas Malachi says, "in the hearts of the children to their fathers." So you might say here is an angel of God giving a slightly different interpretation, you might say. You know, we understand that Malachi 4:6 is talking about bringing families together. But as I've mentioned before, it's more than that. And you know, and so this angel interpreted the last part of Malachi 4:6 there as the hearts of the children. He refers to that as the disobedient, and to their fathers, he refers to the fathers as the wisdom of the just, or the hearts of the fathers as the wisdom of the just. You know, so if we use that for the full passage here of Malachi 4:6. You know, it might read like this, that he will turn the wisdom of the just to the disobedient, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so you see us clearly talking about the knowledge of God's way is being passed on and will pull the children back to their fathers, going back to all the way back to the father of the faithful, Abraham. Now, what did Elijah preach exactly? What did he preach? Well, didn't he preach destruction? He's to Ahab. You know, what we know mostly is what the relationship between Elijah and Ahab. And basically says you're going to die. Now, he said you're going to really badly die. You're going to be killed, and the dog's going to lick up your remains out in the streets and that sort of thing. You know, it was pretty strong words. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 32, which I repeated shown already. But he, Jehoshaphat, walked in the way of his father, Asa, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. You know, so Jehoshaphat was following God. The people were trailing along a little bit, but they finally began to come around through teaching and training. And, you know, so we know that eventually Jehoshaphat did remove the high places. And so this is what Elijah and Elisha, following him up, were doing. They were preparing the people of Judah. Now, if we look over to Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 10, the disciples are asking Christ a question. Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already." And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. They killed him. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so, you know, so here we're seeing that, yes, that John the Baptist was like an Elijah. Elijah was preparing people. John the Baptist preparing a people for Christ. There's going to be another one come that compares people to Christ. Let's look at Luke 9:28. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrees, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. All right, so Christ takes Peter, John, and James. And they go up, and he shows them a vision. Christ is transformed into what? Into what he's going to be when after his second coming. Who's there with him? Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. You know, so it seems like Elijah ranked right up there with Moses. I wonder why God picked those two to show to Peter, John, and James in this vision. I mean, if you could, you know, lots of pretty good prophets. Why not Daniel? Daniel's a pretty good prophet. What about Isaiah? Jeremiah? Ezekiel? Some of the minor prophets? What about all that group? Why Elijah and Moses here? You know, what we're seeing is two opposite kingdoms here. Israel, which completely turned away from God. Judah, which was making through some of the kings, like Joseph, a pretty good effort at keeping the people pointed towards God. You know, that was what they were doing. And Elijah, basically single-handed, of course he had God's help, so he's not exactly single-handed, but from a physical perspective, it looked like Elijah was single-handedly taking on a king, Ahab. Moses was single-handedly, with God's help, taking on a king, Pharaoh. You know, so so who does this refer to? Because, you know, we go back to Malachi. At the day of the Lord, there's going to be another Elijah coming. Someone who takes on a king. You know, now, from time to time in the past, the case has been made that, well, maybe it's ministers of the Church of God, a pair of ministers of the Church of God. And a case could be made for that. You know, one time, everybody knew who it was. Oh, it was going to be Herbert Armstrong, Garnett Armstrong. But that didn't quite work out. So, obviously, we're not prophets in that sense. But, you know, Matthew 24:14 says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So there will be a preaching and a witnessing. Sounds like in the power and spirit of Elijah. But a case can also be made that the two witnesses would be that one. Revelation 11, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And then in verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut heaven so that that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Kind of sounds like Super Elijah, a pair of them. But that's what Elijah and Elisha was doing back then. And we don't usually think about the Elisha side of things, but that's what they were doing back then. As it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Certainly, Elijah and Elisha were full of God's spirit. They both faced down kings. Fire used fire to destroy their enemies. They blinded an enemy army. They shut down heaven so that no rain came. They resurrected the dead. They performed all kinds of miracles. They did all these kind of things. And it was kind of like a prelude to the hammer of God coming. That's what Elijah and Elisha were doing back then. And that's pointing towards the end time. And interestingly enough, both Elijah and Elisha and Moses were pretty good about parting the water. In 2 Kings 2 and verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, because Elijah had parted the water when they went across the Jordan. And he said to Elisha, ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And then Elijah's taken off, his mantle drops. Elisha assumes the mantle of the chief prophet, you might say. Turns around, heads back across the Jordan River, and he parts it so he can walk across it. You know, so we're talking about two really tremendous men that God was used in ways that we rarely see in the history of the world. Now, getting back to why Elijah and Moses, what was different about Elijah and Moses than other prophets, like Daniel, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like some of these prophets? Well, this was a kind of beginning to be a turning point right in here of the direction that prophecy was going. Well, let me ask you this question. If when you think of Elijah, what prophecy jumps out at you? And when you think of Moses, they're both prophets, but what prophecy jumps out at you from Moses' time. You know, we think of, take Isaiah. What prophecies jump out to you, Isaiah? Probably most of you will start thinking about prophecies of the kingdom. Christ's millennium. You know, as we look at other prophets and things jump out, we don't hear much about the prophecies of Moses and the prophecies of Elijah. To me, nothing jumps right out at me exactly without thinking about it some. But what were they doing? What was the focus of Moses and the focus of Elijah and Elisha? They were focusing on that time, and they were focusing fairly short term. They were thinking in terms of hundreds of years. Well, you go to Daniel, you go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah, a lot of the minor prophets and so forth. They were thinking in terms of thousands of years down the road in their prophecies. Moses and Elijah were, you know, they were thinking, well, you're going to 3 years. You're not going to have rain for 3.5 years. Those kind of prophets. They were thinking more immediate in terms of what was going to happen. That was, they were giving the warnings. And so when you think of Moses, what I think of in terms of prophecies were immediate prophecies, but they also had long-term impact, and that is the blessing and cursings. You know, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 38, the blessing and cursings chapter. And they were specifically applied to short-term at that time, but they also apply to us today. That hasn't changed. And that was the same thing that Elijah was doing. Was emphasizing the blessings and cursings. And through Jehoshaphat, they were teaching the people this whole idea of what blessings and cursings. But it's short term. But after this point, they begin to look long term. The prophets, there was a change. David was already, in his reign, looking more long term than short term. But we see the prophets start way out, not just short term like we see here. So their prophetic message, Elijah, Moses, was pretty direct. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Now, all the prophets emphasize that. So I'm not saying that the other prophets just talked about way down the line, thousands of years. But more the emphasis was on way down the line, and not so much emphasis on the immediate. So back to my chart here. We're moving on down to Jehu. Let's take a quick look at what happened with the Jehu. You know, he killed Joram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah on the same day. Athaliah thought she had taken care of all the heirs, didn't know that the baby Joash had been hidden. And so during this period, there were the first of the minor prophets, we think, at this time, began to arise. And the direction of prophecy began to change. So let's look first a little bit at Jehu's reign. In those days, 2 Kings 10, verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, and Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Okay, so now into the rule of Jehu and what's happening. The compression is beginning. The kingdom is shrinking. Again, you can't read all this, but let's see, right down here is the river that was referred to there. We've got Arnon River right here. And here was Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And this whole area, you know, it used to belong to the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Arameans or the Syrians. And they wanted it back, and they began to take it back. And so they began pushing it in, you know, Bashan is kind of right up over in this area. Gilead is here. So they begin taking all this land back. And it's about this time that some of the, we think, at least the scholars think, that the first of some of these minor prophets, well, we've already talked about Jonah, but some of the minor prophets began to preach. And one of them was Obadiah. So we think Obadiah was prophesying during this period of time. And Obadiah is kind of interesting. We don't know the date for sure, but most people think that probably this is about the time that he would have been prophesying. And what the interesting thing about his prophecy is, first of all, it's short. It's only one chapter. But he was also prophesying against Edom. So we've already seen a prophecy, Jonah, against Nineveh. And then here's a prophecy of Obadiah against Edom, you know, which are the descendants of Esau. And it's a pretty strong condemnation of Edom. Why? Whoops, I didn't read the scripture. Obadiah 15, verse 15 through 17 of Obadiah. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be a holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So he's basically saying Edom is in big trouble because they betrayed their brother Israel. In verse 9 and 10 of Obadiah, then your mighty men of Teman, Teman is the capital of Edom, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. They became enemies. And then in verse 21 of Obadiah, then the Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, who are the Saviors that will come in the millennium to be judges? The first fruits, the resurrected first fruits, as we read from a number of scriptures that I won't take the time to turn to here. But they will be judged, and they will be judged pretty harshly. They didn't support Israel then. Edom didn't. They will not support them at the end time. You know, and while Israel has their own problems, Israel and Judah had their own problems, you know, God remembers things. That's my next point here, 21. God remembers those who betray his chosen ones. He doesn't forget that. This is why God says, vengeance is mine. The vengeance will come. It never comes as fast as you and I probably would like it to come. But it will be come. It will come. In God's own time. You know, so Obadiah was giving a dire warning to Israel's brother Esau. Jacob's brother Esau. Prophecy is they won't heed it. They didn't heed it then. They won't heed it in the future. And then the other prophet that shows up about this time, we think, is Joel. Joel. So let's look at where he was going. Now, Joel is prophet to Judah. Joel 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people will come, great and strong, like of whom you have never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, Joel talks out in his book about a terrible locust plague and a drought that leads up to this prophecy. But again, we don't quite know for sure exactly the time this is taking place here. But does this scripture sound familiar to those who have been around the church for a while? We used to sing it. Remember that? Blow the horn, let Zion hear, for God's day is now at hand. And I will not sing the rest of it. But it says, let the people tremble in this day of clouds and gloominess, troops so great and mighty strong, there's never been the like. Nothing shall escape as they devour the stubble on their way. I love that song. How many people really like to sing that song? Well, I sing it during trumpets, didn't we? But what's it singing about? It's singing about the destruction of God's people. That's what it's talking about here. Now, I don't know for a fact, but my speculation is this song is not in our Church of God hymnal anymore. Maybe it's not the greatest thing to sing praises to the Assyrian army for destroying God's people. But that's what that song was about. But boy, it was great to sing. It really got you into the spirit of trumpets, didn't it? So I'm just speculating, but I wonder if that's not why this was taken out. It was deemed, well, maybe that's not the best hymn to sing. But Joel is talking about the conquest of Judah. Joel 2 and verses 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And look at what Joel is saying here. He's basically saying, you know, prophecies can fail. He's saying, who knows that if you do turn, if you do change, perhaps God will relent and not carry through some of these dire prophecies. That's my 22nd point. Prophecies may be changed with repentance and turning to God. You know, that doesn't mean it's absolutely going to happen. You know, so in this first part of chapter 2, Joel is talking about the conquest of Judah, the fall of Judah later on. You know, Nebuchadnezzar show up and so forth. But then in verse 28 of chapter 2, he shifts focus. Joel 2 and verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great terrible day of the Lord. Fourth trumpet, he's describing right here, isn't he? And then in Joel 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into my judgment with them. Therefore, on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. So here we're getting the day of the Lord. You know, so he's shifted away from the demise of Judah coming in a few hundred years to what's coming in a few thousand years, Christ's return. Joel 3, verses 9 through 11, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Again, thousands of years away from those times. And then in Joel 3 and verse 16, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for the people and the strength for the children of Israel. Sounds like a place of safety, doesn't it? So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens will ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in the day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Now, so at this point, Judah's beginning to get into trouble. Israel is dead. They're not gone yet, but they're dead. And the prophecy starts shifting away from the immediate and starts looking way down the line. So we're seeing then a subtle shift here during this time. So something happens in prophecy along about this time because of Israel and Judah. And basically God begins to write them off. And starts pointing way down the line. And so here I've given you the 4 points that I brought out today here that you can look at. But, you know, this is, why did God continue to allow Israel to exist for so long? How long did Israel exist from the end of the monarchy, you know? It was around 930 B.C. to about 721 B.C., which is a little over 200 years. A little over 200 years. That's not a very long time. But if you were there, that would seem like a pretty long time. Like we're here. How long has the United States been a country? We could measure it from, say, the Declaration of Independence, 1776. That would make it a little over 200 years, wouldn't it? Interesting how things like that work out. That's a long time to us. It wasn't so long to God. God was looking on past the future. It's something to think about. And we'll get into this new direction of prophecy in the next time I come back and give a sermon as we kind of wrap up the divided kingdom. Or at least I hope we wrap it up then.